So again, our text is 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 to 11. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what do you think of when you hear the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain? What goes through your mind when you hear that command, what it prohibits? Well, likely the most obvious thing that we think about with regard to this command is the sin of blasphemy. The latest edition of the Oxford Dictionary has a very sad entry for the name Jesus. It says that the word Jesus is first an exclamation or an exclamation of surprise or dismay. And then in square brackets, it gives this explanation. It says, this is the name of the founder of the Christian religion in 30 AD. In other words, Jesus is to be understood first and foremost as a common swear word, and secondly, as a name of the founder of Christianity. That's the tragedy of our society. We know that all too well. This is clearly blasphemy and a violation of God's law. But I trust you can see that the command condemns much more than just this common curse word. It's much broader. For example, if you make a false oath or an empty promise, you are violating the third commandment. Also, sorcery, according to the law, is considered calling on the name of the Lord in an effort to manipulate his power, another violation of the third commandment. In the same way, God's name was profaned when priests in the Old Testament would cut corners. They wouldn't exactly follow everything that was prescribed in the law. So this command really encompasses all of life. That's what it's really all about. God doesn't want us to empty his name of its meaning and use it in a careless or a wicked way. He's the center of our lives, central to our very being, and he will not tolerate his holiness to be trampled in any way. That's what this command is really all about. Well, this passage that we have turned to this afternoon illustrates just in an incredible and encompassing way how we are to do that. We want to look at this text with the theme, the terror and the comfort of God. And we'll do that with 2 points. First of all, what we see in this text is the danger of God's holiness, the danger of his holiness. This text recounts for us the time when the Ark of the Lord was being brought up to Jerusalem with all the excitement, and that begs the question, what is so special about the Ark of the Covenant? Why all the fanfare, the tambourines, the leaping and dancing and celebration? Well, the Ark was more than just a wooden box, 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet, made of acacia wood and plated with gold. This was a special piece of furniture crafted in the lifetime of Moses. It had the Ten Commandments inside it. The covering of the ark had the mercy seat on it, where the blood was sprinkled once a year on the Day of Atonement. For without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And so this ark was very important. It symbolized the very presence of the Lord among his people. You notice that even the text here speaks of that. In verse 2 of our text, it says that it represented the reputation of the Lord. It had the name of the Lord God of hosts upon it. It was a picture of heaven itself. Because you remember that on the ark you had the cherubim with their wings touching, which was to symbolize the presence of God. As you know, the Bible speaks of God's presence in that way in heaven. with the cherubim in his midst. And so it represented the holiness of God. It also represented the presence of God. When it was taken out in the time of Moses, Moses uttered a prayer to the Lord. He was to say, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it was put to rest, he would say, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." So clearly, it was a symbol of God's presence and holiness. That begs another question. Why in the world was the ark in possession of Abinadab in his house? Why was it even there? Well, this text doesn't represent to us a trip sheet or a travelogue of the ark. At one time, this sacred piece of furniture meant for holy use was used in an unholy way. And perhaps our children here can remember what happened during the days of Eli when his two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, took out the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of battle. They thought it was a kind of good luck charm that would be able to provide for them the way to fight against their enemies. But God didn't allow it to happen that way. God doesn't allow that to work in that way. It's not a good luck charm. And what ended up happening, as you may recall, because of their disobedience, he didn't give the Israelites victory that day. He allowed the ark to be taken away, brought into the land of Philistia, where it was captured by the Philistines and went through their towns and villages, causing them all kinds of problems and headaches as God inflicted pains on their enemies. He made their idol Dagon fall on the ground, as you may remember, also causing them to have tumors. They were forced to put the ark on a cart and allow it to be pulled back by two cows into Israel. Then what happened is that when the ark came into the land of Israel, God's people became curious. They sacrificed these cows to the Lord, but they started to touch the ark, to look into it, and 70 men ended up dying. They mourned in fear and wondered who could stand in the presence of the Lord. They sent a message to a town close by called Kiriath Jearim, and they asked them to take the ark of the Lord off their hands. And so that is why we read of the ark here being in the house of Abinadab. Abinadab's son Eliezer was consecrated to guard the ark, and these two younger brothers who are spoken of here, Uzzah and Ahio, grew up near the ark. That then brings us to this whole procession. The day had come when David defeated the Philistines. The day had come when he would bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, into that place of worship where the tabernacle was. He was accompanied by no less than 30,000 men. The procession was loud. It was religious. There was singing and celebration with the likes of these instruments, lyres and tambourines and cymbals. Kiriath Jearim was soaking up this moment. But then a strange thing happened near the threshing floor. It took a moment for everyone to realize it. The music stopped. The celebration ended. All eyes were on Uzzah, who dropped to the ground, stone dead. And the party was over. Why? Verse 7 tells us, "The anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him for his error, and he died there by the ark of God." Now, does that anger us this morning, or this afternoon rather, like it did with David? Does this upset you? After all, you might say, Uzzah, he was just trying to help. Could Uzzah just sit there helplessly while the ark bounced off the cart? Couldn't God have just given him a little slack here? Why was he so severe? Why not give him a break? You see, these are the questions that this text is getting us all to ask today. But you know, passages like this should make us see that God is not some neat and safe person like your friendly neighbor. He's God. He isn't a toy. He isn't a nice fuzzy friend in the sky. He's awesome. He's holy. He's to be feared and honored. Those of you who are familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, the books by C.S. Lewis, will especially appreciate the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There's a time when the Pevensey's children are in the land of Narnia for the first time. Peter, Lucy, and Susan, they're being introduced to the king of the land of Narnia named Aslan. They meet Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they start asking questions about this Aslan. Is he a man? Is he safe? Is he someone who we can approach? Can we approach without our knees knocking? And Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are astounded by how little these children know about Aslan. No, he isn't a man, says Mr. Beaver sternly. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. And then Lucy asks a question. Well, isn't he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. That's the kind of God who we serve. He certainly is good. He's caring. And he blesses us. But he isn't safe. He's not someone who you can treat flippantly or without an appreciation for his holiness. He's not a marketable God. He's not someone you can change and make less holy in the hopes of selling him. You can't peddle the word of God, treating him as a kind of plaything for personal profit. I was listening to the latest podcast of White Horse Inn. They had an interesting discussion about the trend in Christian bookstores today, how authors today like to change their names. They use different pen names to something in between the letters O and M, between the names Osteen, Joel Osteen, and Meyer. And they want to do that so that people will buy their books. Or even consider Rob Bell's new book, Love Wins, which has sold several copies throughout the world, where Bell changes God into someone who is always loving, doesn't speak of hell, a God who doesn't send people to hell. And people are looking for this kind of thing. They're wanting this kind of thing. But you can't market God and His Word just so that you can make a profit. God isn't safe. We can't treat Him in a casual manner because He has rules. There is a reason why Uzzah died. The text says here that he was in error. We have to remember that the Lord had a long time ago given very specific instructions for how the ark was to be carried. The rules were don't touch, don't look, and certainly don't use a cart. It was only the Levites who were assigned to carry it, but they couldn't touch it. Neither could they look at the sacred items. The ark was actually to be covered by a curtain. But the sad thing is, it didn't occur to David or to these other people who were there how the ark was to be carried. Uzzah himself had grown up in a house where the ark was, and that had become a danger for him because he was so familiar with it. He'd become so familiar with it that the uniqueness and the beauty and the holiness of God had worn off. And he lost his holy awe that he must have of the Lord God. And so God struck him down because he committed this irreverent act. And the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name, who misuses his reputation. So what does this say to us with regard to what God expects to us in terms of the third commandment? Well, it says something to us about the use of foul language. It says something disturbing to us about our attitude toward God if we're just treating Him in a casual way. There's no place in the life of a Christian to be using God's name in a casual way. If you are in the habit of letting out an "Oh my God" as an expression of shock or anger, then you better ask the Lord to help you to have better self-control that you can honor His name. Yes, Roman Catholics can be up in arms about cursing the Lord, and yet they don't consider interjecting God's name into a sentence all that bad. And yet the third commandment speaks against this. Even using short forms of the name of God, like G, it's just another way of taking God's name in vain. It's the same for profanity. If we're in the habit of letting out the D word or the H word as an expression of shock or anger, that doesn't speak well of us. What about our jokes or our sense of humor? There are many good and clean things to laugh about, as humor is a gift of the Lord, and it's to be enjoyed. But if we have a light-hearted approach to the things of God, if we can easily joke about things like hell or the Bible, that's an area where we have to be so careful. What would you make a joke about Martin Luther King if you were in a black neighborhood? You would never dream about doing something like that. And yet, how can there be a flippant attitude to someone as special and as holy as the Lord for the sake of just a 10-second laugh? Or how about our prayers? How do our prayers honor the Lord? Do we have are we mindful of His great and awesome name when we come to Him in prayer? Do we pray with an awareness of how majestic our God is? Think of the violence that we do to the name of God when we forget how holy He is. Jesus said that we're not to pray like the pagans with vain repetitions. And sometimes you might have people doing that, interjecting the name of God for every third or fourth word in their prayers. Yes, prayers are to be sincere, but praying like this doesn't show respect for the Lord. We must beware of vain repetition. Another way you take God's name in vain is when you spend an entire day with little or no thought about the Lord. You might spend time reading your Bible and praying for a few moments at the beginning of each day, but when the activities get going on in the day, you basically act and think as though God doesn't exist. There's little thought of God or His will or His glory or your dependence upon Him. In that sense, we're hardly different from the unbeliever who curses and swears. Or what about our day-to-day conduct? Even our whole approach to life and the way that we live our lives. When we leave this place, when we leave church and go into this week, our sermons here on Sunday are not to be viewed merely as an intellectual exercise. As if Christianity is just about attending church on Sunday and nothing else. No. God's name has to be revered in everything that we do. In what we listen to on the radio, in our music, in our entertainment, in what we choose to watch on TV, and the kind of activities that we involve ourselves in. and what we choose to wear at the beach? I mean, if we had the Lord beside us on the couch, involved in what we're watching on television, what would he think? That's not just a theoretical question, is it? That's exactly how life gets played out. God sees everything that we do. We live coram deo. We live before the face of God. You know what Paul said about the Jews in Romans chapter 2? He spoke of God's people blaspheming his name because they were not keeping his law. Yes, they were Jews, and the law, the word of God, it was very important to them. But they were falling into idolatry. They were falling into adultery. They were poor examples to the world. And Paul says that the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them. And so how about us, congregation? Where are we at? As Christians, we bear the name of Christ. But how does Christ come out in our attitudes, in our demeanor, in the way that we live? When we live unholy lives, we besmirch the name by which we are called. Because God's holiness, God's presence is not safe. His holiness is dangerous. And he is to be feared by our lives, by our speech, and how we pray, and how we live. That doesn't mean that we're to be terrified by God as if he's our enemy. That's not what we mean. He's our Savior. Instead, it does mean that we're not to forget the sort of God that he is. He calls for a respect in our lives. And so that brings us to see, secondly, the blessing of his presence. Because this God who breaks out in anger towards his enemies and towards Israel is merciful. As Calvin says, in a very wonderful way of putting it, he says, he is a wondrously angry God. He can be angry and frighten his people one day and make them feel his wrath, not because he hates them, but he does that in order to humble them, to humble their pride, to shake off their sluggishness, and to arouse them to repentance. He is a wondrously angry God. One who is holy, but at the same time merciful, and who doesn't stop loving his children. And so as we look at the text again, we see David here. He moves from this mood of anger at this outbreak to one of fear, beginning to speculate about the future, fearing the worst to come and to descend on his life. How can this ark come to him? Questioning God's work here. Not seeing the ark as something of a blessing, but almost something that he didn't know what to do with. A bit of a curse. Instead of understanding what was happening and asking the questions that he was supposed to be asking, he was paralyzed in his decision making. And he decided not to move the ark. Instead, he decided to drop it like a hot potato in the lap of this man, Obed-Edom. We wonder where the zeal was. Where was the confidence? It almost seemed to evaporate into thin air. Call it a self-generated enthusiasm, a kind of zeal of the flesh. It soon turned to doubt and into an attitude of giving up. And sometimes we're like that. How often haven't we heard Christians promise to do all sorts of things for the Lord only to give up at the first setback? It seems as though it was just the end, as though it was impossible to go on, but we're thankful that David, by the grace of God, was a better man, a man after God's own heart. But sometimes we need to be gently prompted by God to remember the blessings of his presence. And that's what we see here. The reminder is seen in the way that the Lord brought blessing to the house of Obed-Edom. You see, the ark is not just a symbol of God's holy and awesome presence. It's a symbol of the life and the heartbeat of Israel. The ark was the Lord's footstool. He ruled His people from heaven, but He was not so far from His people. They had a visible reminder that He was present. The ark also speaks of God's forgiveness, as we mentioned earlier. It was used on the Day of Atonement, that special day when the high priest would sprinkle the blood as a sin offering on the lid of the ark. As well as this, the ark emphasized God's speech to His people. His holy law found on stone tablets and containing the terms of the covenant that He had made. It's no wonder that God blessed the house of Obed-Edom. God's presence always brings life and vitality. He's someone who is to be trusted and honored. But you know what the ark symbolizes most of all? It signifies Jesus Christ. As He is Emmanuel, He is God's presence with us. He carries out those offices of prophet, priest, and king. He has revealed the will of God for us in salvation and what He has done in His person and His work. He has offered His blood for our sin. He made that payment, presenting Himself on our behalf. And He makes it so that we can come into God's presence. Furthermore, He is our King. He's conquered our enemies. He rules and defends us. And so it shouldn't surprise us that this piece of furniture, so small and so seemingly insignificant, is so holy and so important to God that if anyone touched it, he would die. You know why that is? It's because it points to the wonder and the glory of Christ, the one in whom we must bow to in honor, and the one who has given His life. The Bible says that in Christ, all the fullness of God dwells what? Bodily. That means that all the fullness of God lives in bodily form in the person of Christ. I don't know about you today, but this gives me goosebumps. That's the wonderful news about this text. He is the one who brings us to the throne of grace to find grace in a time of need. He's the answer to our problems. He's the one who makes us holy when we are so unholy. He is the one who we can find forgiveness in when we fail to honor the Lord's name and when we're repentant. Perhaps there is someone here today who knows that they haven't been honoring the name of the Lord. How can you honor the name of the Lord? Well, by first of all finding grace in the Son of God. By also repenting of your sins and seeking to obey the Lord and the Lord by keeping His law. How can you remember to keep the third commandment by turning your eyes to Jesus, by trusting Him, and by giving your lives to the honor of His name, seeking to live according to His standards? There's a story told of a time when two men were on their way to a reception in Washington, D.C. on a rainy evening. The one man had offered to share the umbrella with the other. And as they sloshed through the night, the stranger began to speak about his opinion of General U.S. Grant. He thought he was highly overrated. Of course, what he didn't know was that U.S. Grant was holding the same umbrella. He was walking right beside him. He should have been more careful about what he said. In the same way, congregation, we as God's people tend to forget the sort of God we serve. We might not be like our blaspheming or profaning neighbors, but we may take his name in vain in other ways. Let's not forget who we're dealing with. Let's not forget the heat of God's holiness. God is not safe. And he must be respected in every way. But let us also know today the comfort of Christ. God is a wonderfully angry God, and we're consoled and comforted by looking to Christ. Are you honoring the Lord then today? Let us respond in a life of faith in the Lord and in obedience and thankfulness, rather, to his name. Amen.